But what is joy? And what is true happiness? A Russian and a Frenchman and an Englishman were discussing the meaning of real happiness, and the Englishman said, "Real happiness is reading a good book on a rainy night with a hot cup of tea by your side." And the Frenchman said, "No, mon ami, real happiness is to meet a real beauty and go your separate ways and never meet again." And the Russian said, "Нет, you are both wrong. Real happiness is when secret police come to your house in the middle of night and tell you, 'Ivan Ivanovich, you are arrested for conspiracy against the state.' And you tell them, 'Ivan lives next door.'" Georgiev may be onto something there in light of our text. And what is the rejoicing that the Apostle Paul is exhorting us here to? The command is to rejoice always. It's not to be a one-time existential experience or a beatific vision, some out-of-body religious occurrence. Nor is it a hilarious moment of side-splitting laughter. It is a feeling of elation, but its cause is more reasonable than just mere humor, and the roots are much deeper. Webster's Dictionary, circa 1828, says, "Joy is a delight of the mind from the consideration of the present or assured approaching possession of a good." And rejoice, it says, as a transitive verb, is to make joyful, to gladden, to animate with lively, pleasurable sensations, to exhilarate. And we can hear this in the words of the psalmist that our pastor read this morning. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre and make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." And the Apostle Paul has been telling his readers in this passage that possessing the greatest good at the resurrection is their goal. It is at hand. And it is the Christian's duty and privilege to be joyful in Christ. And there are 5 observations from this text that I want to put before you. And the first is, write these down in case I get lost, okay? The command. The command. And then there is the condition, followed by the cause. Fourthly, the continuance. And fifthly, the recapitulation. I was so close to getting 5 C's. The recapitulation. Well, first, the command. The first word in our text is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It is not the result of a scientific study that found that joyful people live longer. No, it is a command. And doesn't it seem a little odd that Paul would make this a command? "I order you to be happy." I thought joy was just something I felt, man. I thought that, you know, I had to be in the mood to be joyful. Yet the Apostle Paul commands his readers and you and I through the pages of Scripture here to rejoice. Evidently, it is not an optional behavior, but it is a duty. And that runs contrary to our whole culture. Our modern culture puts experience and feeling in the driver's seat. a particularly influential theologian and philosopher in this regard, perhaps more than any, was Friedrich Schleiermacher. And when, in his day, reason was elevated above its pay grade and religious thinkers began to reject supernatural revelation, and therefore the God of the Scriptures, skepticism and despair grew. Fred, in rejecting this trend, did not return to the truth. He just moved the problem from reason to feeling. He taught, religion's essence is neither thinking nor acting, but intuition and feeling. It wishes to intuit the universe. I have no idea what that means. But I do know what the result is. True religion here is not an encounter with the living God, which is expressed through propositional truths in the inspired historical and prophetic narrative given to us. It's all in your head. It's about how you feel and what you think truth is and God is. And that trend has continued and become pervasive today, so that doctrines like election or God's sovereignty or the effectual call of the Holy Spirit or particular redemption just feels wrong. Feels like God's a meanie and I have no role in my salvation. I mean, how is that fair? And I only mention this so that you see that this modern problem influences almost everything. So Paul's command to bring your thoughts captive to God's revelation is no small thing. However, the command to rejoice is not unattainable. God calls all men to believe and to love and behave because they have the capacity as human beings to do that. God doesn't command that you turn lead into gold or defy gravity or comprehend infinity. He commands that we rejoice. And in light of the blessings that he has given us, which we will see, and his sovereign providence, it is not an unreasonable demand. As Christians, we are given everything needed for life and faith and salvation by his great grace. Grace supplies the obedience, the righteousness that God demands. He plants the seed of the fruit of the Spirit, and then he provides the spiritual water and sunshine to make it grow. And the means are his preached word, his written word, the ordinances, his Spirit. The Lord does not ask the impossible of his children, yet at many times it is difficult. And it's a good command. All that the Lord commands is good. He never commands what is foolish or wrong. His nature demands that everything he does and requires is good. And this command is for your good. God is good, and everything that he does is good. His common grace is spread liberally around the world. It's not good when the pastor doesn't silence his phone. None can deny the beauty that God has given to this world in creation and the vastness of the universe that displays his vast infinity and his greatness. And all the interesting things that are discovered year by year. And his provision for everyone. He provides food in abundance. Yet he desires good for his children especially. His meticulous governing of all things ensures that his saints can say, "The Lord is good." And Jesus points this out so strikingly in Matthew, saying, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you, are you not more valuable than they?" We would have to be bird brains not to see this. Worse than bird brains, because the birds do see it. And how is it that Paul then can command us to rejoice in every situation? Paul does not seem to accommodate this command to circumstances, which may be very difficult. He commands us to rejoice in the Lord, and yet that is the circumstance or condition which is the key to Paul's command. There is a command to rejoice, and next there is a condition. There is one condition that Paul puts on this command, and that is to rejoice in the Lord. Paul's command would be impossible if it were all up to you. And the shallow platitudes of positive thinkers and the human spirit ring hollow in the day of difficulty. But there is one place of comfort and peace during the maelstrom. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Only those who have fled to the cross of Jesus Christ can claim His protection and blessing. Only those who have come to Jesus Christ outside the camp bearing His reproach and shame can appeal to Him for comfort in the day of trouble. And the promises and the glory that is promised to the Son of God upon His successful completion of His mission, He shares with all those who are willing to suffer with Him in this life. Paul could look at the persecution that he received at the hands of his fellow Christians, and he could say that it was not worthy of the glory that would be his in Christ Jesus. And his life before his conversion looked like a great life. It looked like an e-ticket ride to the rest of the world. But now it was counted as refuse, that he may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that came from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, like Moses, forsook the promise of peace and joy in this life in order to suffer reproach. Cure for what ails the world is the transforming power of the cross of Jesus Christ. But the world, like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, would not have this man reign over him. The world is opposed to Christ today, and yet He is the key to joy. He is the one that God sent to redeem men from their sin, to redeem the world from the curse, and to put death to death. So you don't need to generate joy by the power of positive thinking and fool yourself into thinking that everything is going to be okay. Your rejoicing is in the reality that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It has a supernatural foundation. And while the world claims that that is a crutch and a denial of reality, we claim the contrary. God is the maker of reality. It is the unbelieving world living on fantasy island, saying that there is no God and there is no sin. And our rejoicing in Christ is sustained by the living, resurrected Savior. His Holy Spirit is always present with His saints. And He ministers to us through His Word. And He makes it effective to us to encourage us and assure us. The power of heaven is marshaled on your behalf and for your good, so that Paul can say, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love and self-control," in 2 Timothy 1:7. And His promise to His saints is that, "Behold, I am with you always." And He works all things together for good, Romans 8:28. But only if you are in the Lord. And the condition of this joy is our position in Christ Jesus. It is a present reality. We don't have to wait to share in the victory that Christ won on the cross. Though we are weak, He is strong. You don't have to let the trials and the failures that you have turn your hope to sorrow. He is mighty to save all who come to Him. His salvation was costly, beyond calculation, because it involved the death of the sinless Son of God as if He was a criminal nailed to a Roman cross. So I ask you, would God the Father give such a dear gift and not secure it? Did He work history round and round like a potter's wheel until everything was in place to save His people? And has He formed every facet of your life to reflect His grace and not provide for you for today and tomorrow? He would have you know that He has not spared anything to complete your salvation. Paul says He would have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glory and the glorious inheritance of the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward those who believe, according to the working of His great might, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:18 through 20. So you can rejoice that you are in the Lord. You are commanded to rejoice. And you can see the condition that makes that rejoicing possible. And now we want to see the cause of this rejoicing. It is the person of Christ. Christians don't rejoice over a mythical being or over some abstract principle. You can rejoice because you are in Christ. You rejoice because of Christ's life and work in history. The English Baptist predecessor to Spurgeon, John Gill, says, "His grace is always sufficient. His blood has continual virtue in it, and it always speaks for peace and pardon. His righteousness is an everlasting one, and so is His salvation, and such is His love." Jesus Christ is the cause of your joy if you are in Christ. And we look, and when we look at His life and the obedience that He displayed, we realize that He obeyed for us so we can rejoice. He keeps the law in your place. He loves with zeal and purity in the face of our indifference or even hatred. He serves in our place of selfishness. His perfect righteousness is yours freely by the gracious reckoning of God the Father, so that you are pleasing to God and as pleasing to God as if you were his son. So the historical reality of Jesus Christ is essential to your rejoicing. And in the work of Christ is a cause of your rejoicing. Christ was God, and yet he was man. And we can rejoice because he is our prophet who proclaims truth to us. And the word of God is truth. It enlightens our mind and understanding and causes faith. The world gropes around in darkness looking for meaning and purpose. How should I live? What is man? What's beyond this life? Where can I find meaning? Or is life just meaningless? How can I be right with God? What do I do with my guilt? How can I find peace in the middle of sorrow or turmoil? It is Jesus Christ who comes to you through his word, through the scriptures, and the illumination of his spirit, and says, "Peace be unto you. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because my burden is easy, because I have borne the burden for you. So the burden I give you is light." And Christ, as prophet, shows you the Father. If you want to know God, you have to know Christ, because the Son of God and God the Father are one. To know God is to enter into the glory that he promised his Son upon the completion of his great mission. The chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. And in this one statement, you see God's glory as, his love for his children and his creation, and the importance that God places on joy and happiness. It is his desire that none perish, but that all find life through his Son, Jesus Christ. But then, as our priest, he speaks the words of joy to you, saying, "My blood has atoned for your sin. It has washed away your sin." As priest, he says, "I have come to do the will of God. Where your first fathers failed, I have succeeded." And when you follow Jesus Christ in suffering, it's only a light affliction, because he has taken on the suffering and the wrath of God for your sin. Your name was on his lips when he prayed for you in his earthly life. Your name is written in his book of life. No one can condemn you because you're in Christ. The Father will not condemn you because Jesus took the condemnation of the Father on himself. So rejoice that the Father has poured out his love upon you through Jesus Christ. And he did that even when you were enemies and did not believe. And even now, dear saint, he upholds you by his Spirit. He goes to the Father and he defends you against the accuser, and he bears your prayers and your tears and your works up before the Father, perfumed with his righteous obedience. And that same Spirit that effectually called you and formed faith in your faithless heart and opened your closed eyes to your sin and cause you to believe in Jesus Christ is still at work in you, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And as King, rejoice that you are a child of the King. Jesus as King takes possession of your life and He leads you into battle. And your victories are His victories. And your defeats are only temporary and for your training. And your future is not uncertain, but it is glorious. And even in death, this King will lead you to victory, because He has conquered death for all His saints. In fact, death will be the door to your greatest good, because you will rise again as Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. Your body will be free from the sin and death, and you will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You will share in the glory of our King. So we can rejoice in our King. And then there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These great promises have been sealed to you by the Holy Spirit. God has given you His Spirit as a down payment of the good that He has promised. Therefore, Paul can say, I do not count the sufferings of this life to be diddly-do compared to the riches that are mine in Christ Jesus. So rejoice. This rejoicing was a command, and you must conform to the condition of it. And you see that the cause is powerfully at work in every believer. And then there is the continuance. Our fourth observation is rejoice always. Always means in all situations. And this command is not dependent upon the circumstances of your life. It's not dependent on other people. It's not affected by your job or your wife or your golf score or your children or your hairline or your waistline. But it doesn't mean that we don't have sorrow in this life. Jesus wept, and we will have occasion to weep. Rejoicing in Christ is not an opiate, a mental drug where we are detached from reality. We will grieve, and we do grieve. We grieve at the loss of loved ones, but not like those who have no hope. The psalmist said, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 35. So don't let the sun catch you crying. It's Jerry and the Pacemakers. Yeah. You didn't know he read the Psalms, but he did. Obviously, we're going to have times of sorrow, but they should be transitory and not define our walk with Christ. He was the man of sorrows, so that we don't have to be. There's no pouting in Christ. As we've noted elsewhere in Philippians, we can rejoice in trials because God turns those trials and persecutions into good. Paul was disenfranchised by influential Christians in Rome, and they sought by their preaching to cause Paul harm. And Paul says, well, that really doesn't hurt, because that's what I really desired the most. In his missionary journey for collecting relief for the church in Jerusalem, That group of Christians, along with Paul, were very afflicted. Paul had to write, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." 2 Corinthians 1:8. Yet through that he could say, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Job could say, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." And Jeremiah could write these precious words in the midst of great affliction. He saw his nation continue in sin and rebellion in spite of a lifetime and many lifetimes of warnings. God finally dropped the hammer on the tribe of Judah. They were destroyed by the Babylonians. It's terrible carnage. Temple is destroyed. Everything's carried off. There's bodies everywhere. Jeremiah could say, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." Lamentations 3:22-24. And in Hebrews we find these words about our Savior Jesus Christ. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame." Ruth and her husband and both sons died. Or not Ruth. Ruth's husband and both her sons died as they fled the famine that was in the land of Judah. And yet she was greatly blessed in the end with the love of a daughter and a great son-in-law. And she was even the glad grandmother, many times removed, of our blessed Redeemer. Isn't that amazing? Jacob did not find God until he fled into the desert. And you can rejoice in spite of circumstances, knowing that even in the middle of your trials, God is able to turn your affliction into good. And rejoicing knows no age. You can be a child or you can be ancient. The psalmist said, "But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks," in Psalm 107, verse 41. And in verse 21, he says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for the wondrous works to the children of men." And children, if you want to be happy, if you want to be joyful, you must turn to Jesus Christ by faith. You must confess your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus, who said, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." And the sooner you do it, the easier the steps of your walk will be. And Mr. Midlife Crisis, you do not need to buy a sports car. Set your heart on the Lord and set your affections on the ride to glory. And dear senior saints, with every infirmity, let it remind you that glory awaits the faithful saint. So rejoice. You're near the Jordan, and you may receive your invitation soon to cross that river. So rejoice. Are you in the middle of a storm, trial, difficulty? Take a breath and, like Habakkuk, he had some bad news. Like Jeremiah, he was told, you're going to see your nation fail, and you're not going to live to see its restoration. But he said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit on the vines, or the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, and the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. If these great saints and poor men and women could, in the midst of difficulty, still rejoice in the Lord, we can rejoice in our light affliction. And then fifthly, the recapitulation. Paul repeats the command. He doubles down on it by saying it again. He says, again, I will say rejoice. And he's indicating by this the importance of this attitude that is informed by faith. It's a compelling display of the power of God in the lives of his children, and an opportunity to share how great our God is and how rich our salvation is in Christ Jesus. And it's where your faith is tried to see if your faith is real, or is it a Christian suit you put on Sundays and come to church, like Mr. Byens in Pilgrim's Progress. Religion was just a means to an end for him, for prosperity or for friendship. But when our faith is tried, and we can look past it and rejoice in the Lord, we know that the work of the Holy Spirit is real in our lives. And it is a safeguard. Remember back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, we saw that joyfulness was a safeguard against sin and discouragement. To rejoice in the Lord, to find your highest satisfaction in Him, will help us not to look for lesser satisfaction. We can rejoice now that one day we will have our greatest good if we persevere to the end and not turn back. And rejoicing will give us little energy and little time to be angry with each other. He who forgives, or who has been forgiven much, forgives much. When we remember what we deserved compared to what we have received, we can look at our difficulties and say, I deserved a lot worse. So I will rejoice in the Lord because His grace sustains me. And the psalmist said in our Old Testament reading, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. The Lord is the deliverer of your soul, not just from sin and the life to come, but even now in our present trials, temptations, and sorrows. But the key to all of this joy is to be in the Lord. To be in the Lord is to be a new creation. The old man has died. I'm not guilty. Ivan doesn't live here anymore. But some of you are not in the Lord. You want to go it alone. You don't need religion. You can't see God. And you mock Him with the breath and the tongue that He has given you. You ignore Him. You're reasonable, intelligent, and scientific. But you neglect to reason that if you could measure God, if you could verify Him in the laboratory of your senses and wrap your mind around Him to verify by your reason that He was, He would be no God at all. To be without Christ, to be outside of the Lord, means one day all your earthly joy and pleasure will end in judgment, and you'll have to give an account for not loving your Creator with all your heart, mind, and soul. So please, for the sake of Christ and for your undying soul, come to Jesus Christ. Enter into the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we ask that you take the text of our scripture. Please drive it home for your goodness and for your glory. Work in each of our hearts, each one who has come to you by faith, to be joyful, to rejoice in their salvation, to rejoice in the promises that God has given them. We pray, God, also that you would show yourself through your scripture to be the God who saves to the uttermost. We pray, Lord, that you would redeem those hearts and save those souls who have yet to come to Jesus Christ to enter into the joy of His salvation. We ask this, God, for your glory and for the good of your church. Amen.